Welcome. Volume. Okay.
And we're on.
All righty.
Just two buttons.
Help me to remember, ladies.
Okay. So we're on page 56. We had just started lesson five, looking at Joshua 7 and 8, where God takes sin seriously. Chapter 6, we had looked at the defeat of Jericho, and now we're into Ai. Day 1, again, I'm just going to go back to page 55 there, where she says, the move from Jericho to Ai was a strategic one. Up from a central fortress of the Jordan Valley to a smaller but centrally located fortress of the hill country, but the focus of the narrative is not on military strategy. And we found that the focus was that sin had entered the camp of the Israelites in Ai. And then we looked at the differences between the conquest of Jericho and the conquest of Ai, where Jericho was obviously a victory, but Ai was a defeat. And we discovered that the defeat was because they really hadn't looked to God when they went into Ai. And I'm going to be kind of reading a few of these passages through the Bible with J. Vernon McGee. And I just thought it was really interesting how he compared Jericho and Ai. And he talked about Jericho representing the world, but Ai represents the flesh, where it's the sin within, where Jericho was outward. And sometimes we, as when we focus on and look at sin of the world, and we can say, yeah, I can say no to alcohol, I can say no to drugs, I can say no, you know, to the things of the world, but looking at the sins of the flesh. And sometimes we're our own worst enemy, aren't we? And sometimes we don't look at those as strongly or as, well, we did a study on, what was that, acceptable sins. Was that what it was called? Mm-hmm. And just different sins that we might look at that aren't, we don't think that that's as bad as such and such. But as we look and study in our study today, God takes all sins very seriously. And J. Vernon McGee also says about this, after Jericho, the children of Israel were in the flush of victory. They had overcome Jericho. Although it was God's victory, in a short time, Israel thought of it as their victory. Joshua sent some of his men to look at Ai, and after looking the city over, they said, it's nothing compared to Jericho. So they kind of had a false sense of security when they went in. So on question three, it says, what similarities and differences do you note between Joshua's cry to God in Joshua 7, 6 to 9, and the various cries of Numbers 14, 1 to 19? We're not going to read Numbers 14. That is with Moses interceding for the people. It's when Israel was refusing to enter Canaan, and they were complaining about being in the desert, murmuring, and complaining. And they actually wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb at that point. And then Moses was interceding for the people, and he said, Numbers 14, verses 17, and now I pray, this is Moses talking, now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. And so he says, pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. So there's Moses interceding for the people, for their complaining, for them wanting to stone Joshua and Caleb. So let's look at Joshua 7, 6 to 9. Sandy, do you want to read those?
Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why didst thou ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say, since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do for thy great name?
So I know I didn't read all of that from Numbers. Hopefully some of you were able to do that. But what do you see similarly and differently between Joshua's cry and Moses' cry?
Both of them were discussing concern about what other nations would think because of what had happened.
Right.
I think Moses had a proper perspective of God.
Mm-hmm.
Where Joshua was, he had a lack of faith.
At some, yeah, at some point he did. But then I thought too, then he said though in verse 9, then what will you do for your great name? So he did have a focus at that point. And I think Moses did too. Moses wanted to honor the Lord's name as well when he interceded for the people. So at some point they did both have wanting to give glory to God's name. They both fell on their faces, tore their clothes, which was a way of lamenting. So what truths about human sin can we learn from God's response to Joshua in verses 10 through 15? Let's go ahead and read 10 through 15.
So the Lord said to Joshua, "Rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban, and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst.
Go consecrate." Can you start on 13?
Yeah, 14.
Okay. "Go consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. In the morning, present yourself tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward family by family. And the family that the Lord takes shall come forward man by man. He who is caught with a devoted thing shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel."
So what truths do we see here about human sin from God's response here? Sin makes us weak.
You will be found out.
Your sin will find you out. I can't tell you how many times my mother said that. And the finger pointing was probably there. Always listen to mother, especially when she's quoting from scripture, right? What are you going to say, Carol?
I'm just going to say then he won't bless the nation until they repent, or the person. Until they repent of their sin and confess it.
Right. So does sin ever just affect one person? Is it ever just you? No, it's never. So again, God takes sin seriously. Your sin will find you out, and sin doesn't affect one person. And we must confess and be specific. I think we need to be very specific about our sin. I mean, he knows it, so we might as well be specific because he knows. But if you don't know, ask him to reveal, you know, ask him to reveal what sin is it within your heart that needs to be confessed. So what similarities might you note between this story and that of Ananias and Sapphira from Acts 5? Let's go ahead and read Acts 5, 1 to 11. And in the verses in chapter 4 in Acts before this, this is where the believers were sharing all the things amongst themselves. They sold their land, their houses, and brought all the proceeds and laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet. So now we're starting in Acts 5, 1 to 11, reading about Ananias and Sapphira.
"Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself and brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourselves some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to
to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to man, but to God."
When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out."
Instantly she fell to the floor and died. When the young men came in and saw that she was dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear gripped the entire church and all others who heard what had happened.
Wow, so do you think God takes sin seriously?
Don't mess around with God.
And again, surely your sin will find you out, right? And again, sin doesn't affect just one person. I mean, it was interesting. J. Vernon McGee points out that when Ananias and Sapphira lied about their property, the Holy Spirit brought it out immediately. In the case of Joshua, he did not know that Israel had sinned. Okay? He didn't have the spiritual discernment that was present in the early church. The Holy Spirit wasn't present in the Old Testament. So that's some, you know, a little bit of the difference there. It was God that told Joshua that sin was in the camp. So we have the Holy Spirit, and that he is our flashlight within our hearts to bring out the sin within us and to give us that discernment. Anyone else have anything they wanted to add there?
The heart of both of them were prideful.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And selfish.
Yep. Absolutely.
And they both not only sinned, but then they lied about their sins.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And, I noted on there that Achan could have come forward when it was known that there was sin in the camp.
Yep.
But
yep.
He waited till they went all the way down.
Yep. All the tribes. Yeah. Yes.
Why did he do that?
Yes.
The sin was just so ingrained there.
Right. Yep. Okay, day two, God judges sin. So let's read chapter 7, verses 16 to 26.
"So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household man by man. Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me.' And Achan answered Joshua, 'Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent, with the silver underneath.'
So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in the tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all the Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah to the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, 'Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble upon you today.' And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor."
So when Achan is singled out according to God's prescribed method, he obeys Joshua's command to give glory to God. And basically that's a way of saying swear to tell the truth. By admitting what he has done. So what strikes you about his confession in verses 20 and 21.
He admitted his sin of keeping the plunder and coming to his place and where to find it, but he didn't apologize or ask for forgiveness.
Okay.
And I wondered if he did, if the outcome would have been different, if the Lord would have had mercy on him, if he would have said, yes, I sinned.
Please forgive
me.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
But I don't know. I was just curious of whether.
Yeah. I thought it was interesting, though, too, that he confessed he sinned against the Lord God. It wasn't just against Joshua or against the people. So it wasn't just against a person. He knew he had sinned against God. And then again, commentators talk about the progression of sin. I saw, verse 21, and then basically I coveted, and then I took. And that's the progression of the sin, isn't it? I saw, I coveted, I took, and then he hid them as well. So that was the progression of sin. And the progression of sin, it always starts with the seeing or the thinking. You know, it starts for all of us. That's where it starts. And it's not sin to be tempted, but it's how we carry that further into the actual sin.
Karen, did they actually stone the kids in the family? I thought so, but I wasn't sure because it said at the end, him. So...
Yes.
They stoned him.
Yes.
They figured they were an accomplishment or an
accomplice
with what he did.
Okay. It always was kind of troubling to me. But yeah, I can see where that would.
Yeah. Yeah. And then the next on page 58, she asks, according to these verses in Joshua 12 through 13 and 15, how did Achan's punishment justly answer his sin, which is the stoning? I mean, in verse 12, God would not be with the Israelites any longer unless you destroy the accursed from you. Verse 13, he says they would not be able to stand before their enemies with the accursed thing in their midst. And then in verse 15, it says he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, burned with fire, and which is judgment. So again, God is holy and cannot be in the presence of sin, cannot tolerate sin.
And the fact that sin can lead to death should put fear in us.
Yes. So how did God oppositely but similarly deal with Rahab and Achan? And with Rahab, I'll just read quickly from Joshua 6, verse 17. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And then verses 22 and 23 of chapter 6. And the young men, But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all of her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. So obviously, the Lord saved Rahab and all that she had, all of her relatives, everything. And with Achan, his whole household was destroyed and everything that he had. So that was how God dealt oppositely with Rahab and Achan. So in what ways do faith and disobedience bring far-reaching consequences to family and community?
Well, faith and obedience can give peace and harmony to a family, where disobedience can tear a family apart and even destroy it.
Yeah.
And it hurts the community when there's sin, and it helps them when there's faith, because the others see it, you know, what happens to them because of it.
Right.
An example of how one person's actions can affect, have rippling effects.
Absolutely. It is a ripple. And some of us have stories of grandparents and parents, fortunately, that have stories of faith in God and just pass those down to us, and then we can pass those down to our children. And that is a blessing. That is a gift from God to be able to do that. But then the disobedience can also be an example or bad example of how to live or how not to live. So the scene in Joshua 7, 24 to 26 is dreadful and difficult to take in, but here Israel raises up another pile of stones as they had done before. Of what would this pile of rocks remind them and their children and us? Absolutely, to fear the Lord.
And tell the story to children and other people, the generations. The penalty of sin.
Yep. Again, God takes sin seriously, and that we must confess our sin. J. Vernon McGee says, it will do no good to complain and whine like Joshua did. We need to go to God and get the miserable thing straightened out. When we confess our sin to him and turn from it, then we experience the joy of the Lord. So, okay, we're going to move on into Joshua 8, getting it right this time. How do the first two verses of Joshua 8 strike you in the wake of Joshua 7? The first two verses says, now the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it. So here we just come off of Joshua 7 with Achan and all of that, the sin and him being stoned and all of his household. And now God says, do not be afraid nor dismayed. How would that make you feel, at point? How does it strike you?
Well, if Achan had been more patient, he would have gotten some things that he wanted.
There you go. There you go. Hadn't thought of it that way. I think
God
after what
did something that would strike fear,
yes,
in them, you know, this, the destroying,
yes,
of Achan, and you know, then to turn around and say, okay, now don't be afraid.
Yes, yes.
Okay. You know, I mean, it's just that.
But I think it's that kind of fear, the fear of the Lord, that's the fear that we need to have, that
right.
They should have had, you know, it should have turned them to that kind of fear, fearing of the Lord. So.
But once God knew that the Israelites had followed his commands and everything was good, then right away he immediately told Joshua to attack him and he guaranteed their success.
Right,
so
right.
Said, okay, everything's taken care of.
Yes, that's true. Yeah.
That doesn't
yeah.
Keep going forward with them.
Right. Okay, let's look at verses 3 through 23. And then we're going to look at the contrast of the method of taking Jericho and Ai, kind of the military strategy. And actually, I don't know if we're going to read through all of that, because I really want to get through this lesson today. I hope some of you, all of you, had time to read through the how that they were going to take over Ai. Does anyone want to share what they had found on the difference? Remember with Jericho, they marched around the city once a day for 6 days, and the seventh day they marched around 7 times, and then the walls fell. How was that different from Ai? What was the kind of the take on how they took Ai?
They set an ambush.
Right.
They all went through the city and left the city and wanted them all to follow them. And
yes.
When they did, then other ones were coming behind.
Yep. Joshua had men behind the city, and then Joshua and the people were in front of the city and kind of was an ambush and pulled all the people out of the city, and then the ones behind came through and destroyed the city. So what do you make of this contrast? Jericho and Ai, totally different military strategies.
God's creativity and his strength, and you know that we should always consult him because...
Right.
Well, and I think they took advantage of the first failure when they tried to got to attack Ai and got trounced. They were counting on that they were going to remember that. And it's like, oh, we can tell we're going to follow them out of the city. So they took their failure and counted their remembrance of that.
True. Yeah, I just thought about the verses that in, I believe it's Isaiah, that talks about God's ways are above our ways and his thoughts above our thoughts. So he can gain victory in whatever way he so chooses. You know, I just thought even in our study of John, in our ladies' Bible study, how we talk about Jesus' healings of even when he healed the blind man and he was using mud and spittle, but he didn't always do that. Sometimes he just touched the man. Sometimes it was just his spoken words. Sometimes, you know, it was just different ways. Well, the miracle wasn't in the mud. It wasn't in, you know, whatever. It's the power of God himself. So here again, God can, it's totally, God is in control and he's the all-powerful one. what parts of the narrative affirm the attack, that the attack of Ai is direct, God directed? In verse 1, it says God tells Joshua, like Louise said, God told Joshua he has given Ai, the king and his people, into Joshua's hand. And then verse 8, he told him to set the city on fire according to the commandment of the Lord. And then verse 18, God told Joshua to stretch out his spear toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. So there are definite points there where God is directing Joshua on how to take over Ai. In regard to devoting the conquered city to the Lord, how do God's instructions concerning Ai differ from those concerning Joshua? Remember, in Joshua, they were only told the gold and the silver that they were to take was to go into the treasury of the Lord. And now here in chapter 8, in verses 2 and 27, it says, the livestock and the spoil of the city, Israel was to take as booty for themselves according to the word of the Lord. So in chapter 6 for Jericho, it was just all the things were to be given. And here she says, the text does not explain, but several scholars have suggested that all the riches of Jericho were to be an offering of the first fruits of the land to the Lord in Deuteronomy 26. So how the events of Joshua 8, 28 and 29 are meant to be a sign of God's judgment on the nations that had turned against him. How might Deuteronomy 9, 1 through 6 give context for these verses and the whole story of Ai? Come and join us. Really, it was not because of their own righteousness that God gave them victory, but because of the wickedness of the nations. He is a holy God and cannot tolerate sin. So you can read through those passages too in Deuteronomy and Joshua 8, 28 and 29. And then day 4, he's renewing the covenant. You can read through Deuteronomy 11, 26 through 32, and then Deuteronomy 27. What do we know about God from reading these passages? Joshua and Deuteronomy 11 is Moses is instructing the people to inscribe the words of the law on stones and build an altar to the Lord on Mount Ebal after they've crossed the Jordan. And then he wanted these tribes to stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you cross the Jordan. And these other tribes are going to stand on Mount Ebal and to curse. And then verse 14 in Deuteronomy, the Levites will speak with a loud voice to all men. Curses are being pronounced from Mount Ebal. And then there's blessings on obedience. So it's basically the curses and the blessings. God is a covenant-keeping God. He's going to curse the disobedient, and he's going to bless the obedience. Blessings if you obey, cursing if you do not obey and go after other gods. From Ai, the Israelites had marched northward on a road along the ridge of the mountains until they reached two distinct mountain peaks on either side of the city, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. What would the people have known about this spot according to Genesis 12, 6 and 7? Genesis 12 is where Abraham received the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, we talked about that at the very beginning, that God promised him to make him a great nation. It was also a land covenant. So this was the place that Abraham built an altar to the Lord after he left his own country out of obedience, and God promised to make him a great nation. And the people knew that. They knew that this area, that's where Abraham had received the covenant. So Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim together create an amazing natural amphitheater so that, as the tribes gathered on the slopes of these mountains, apparently everyone could hear, if God can part the Red Sea and the Jordan, he can do this. Picture the scene, a huge outdoor worship service. And then the list the order of worship as you see it in Joshua 8, 30 to 35. Joshua builds an altar to the Lord. That's the first thing he does there. They offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings. Joshua wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses. All Israel stood on either side of the Ark of the Covenant, which was held by Levitical priests. Half the people in front of Mount Ebal, half the people in front of Mount Gerizim. The priest blessed the people of Israel, and then Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, to the people. Of what were the people being reminded through the altar of sacrifice and the reading of the blessings and curses?
reminded that God keeps his word.
Yep.
They would give thanks to God for giving them victory.
Yep.
And God's word was given a detailed and central place.
Yes. Yep.
The importance of hearing, knowing, and obeying God's laws.
Knowing, hearing, and obeying, absolutely. So what parts of the scene evidence God's rich mercy and grace? Remember, mercy is that which he withholds from us, the punishment that we deserve. Grace is what he lavishes on us that we don't deserve. So there's a difference there between grace and mercy, and you can look at that and see what you see in that, how God showed his mercy and grace through that. Hebrews, on day five, she asks us to go through Hebrews 10, 19 to 31, and ask how these apply many of the lessons of Joshua 7 to 8 as a New Testament Christians. Hebrews 10, these passages, this is a very difficult passage, really, I was just going to read what I... because I looked at what John MacArthur said. Basically, it was just a really difficult passage to look at. But in verses 19 to 25, he talks about hold fast your confession. Verses 26 to 31, the just shall live by faith. And then Jesus is the new and living way. Jesus is the new covenant. We are no longer under the law, but grace. In Hebrews, it talks about our hearts being sprinkled, our bodies being washed with pure water. John MacArthur says, this imagery taken from sacrificial ceremonies of the Old Covenant, bodies washed with pure water refers to the Holy Spirit purifying our lives by means of the Word of God. Hold fast without wavering. He is faithful. Perseverance in this Christian life, persecution will come, but God is faithful. Temptations will abound, but God is faithful to provide an escape. God's promises are reliable, and with that confidence, the believer can persevere. So read through Hebrews 10, 19 through 31. And like I say, it's just, it just asks God to help bring to life what that means, for us as we, live the Christian life here in now. Achan had hid his sin and the truth had to be forced out of him. According to 1 John 1, 8 and 9, what should we do with our sin? First, we need to admit it, admit we are sinners, and then confess it, and he will forgive. How can God be just, as it says in 1 John 1, 9, and still forgive, as he says in 1 John 2, 1 through 2? So how can God be just, punishing sin, but still forgive?
He looks at his son's sacrifice and forgives us when we confess, and
now. Yep. Nothing that we have done. It's all Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our advocate, basically our defense attorney, our mediator with God the Father. Again, John MacArthur says, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross satisfied the demands of God's holiness for the punishment of sin. What sins are most easy for us to hide and bury the evidence? And whom does such pretense affect? Obviously, it affects us. Again, the sins of the flesh, envy, covetousness, a critical spirit. There's so many that, you know, can affect us that we may not be completely aware. So let's keep short accounts with the Lord and ask him to reveal those sins and ask him to forgive us and to turn from them. And then let us finish by opening our hearts in prayer to God, who is rich in mercy, who has made a way through Christ for our complete forgiveness. I know I raced through that.
Cameron, I think Pastor's going to have a prayer in here.
I know he is. Yeah. So let's close quickly in prayer. Lord, again, we just thank you for our time here today. And Lord, we just thank you that you are a holy God. And we just thank you for Jesus Christ and that you see us through the righteousness of Jesus. Just help us all to look into our own lives as to where sin lie, and just help us to bring it to you, to admit it, and to confess it before you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Chapter, wasn't it?
Yeah.